Let us read together from God's Word as we find it in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We're going to read together two short passages from Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. It's on page 1246 in the Church Bible. And we read, first of all, verses 1 to 6 of Revelation 17. Revelation 17, beginning at the first verse. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly." And then we turn to chapter 18, and we begin reading at the first verse of this chapter. Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment, and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.'" Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn in God's word to the book of Revelation once again, and this time to the 19th chapter. Revelation chapter 19 on page 1249. As I said, over the course of our communion services today, we're going to look together at verses 1 to 9 of this chapter. But I want us to read just now verses 1 to 5. Revelation 19, verses 1 to 5, page 1249 in the Church Bibles. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Revelation 19, verses 1 to 9 are a crossroads in the book of Revelation. They're part of a vision that was given to the Apostle John of the Day of Judgment. And this passage comes in two halves. The first half, verses 1 to 5, looks back to the judgment of the world that has just happened. And we've read a little bit of that vision of the judgment of the world in chapter 18. The second half, verses 6 to 9, looks forwards to the next thing that's going to happen on the Day of Judgment, and that is the wedding of the Lamb and the church, the consummation of salvation, which is described in chapters 21 and 22 in Revelation in particular. And we're going to look this morning at the first half of this passage. John hears something like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, and they're shouting at the tops of their voices, "Praise to God, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." But what is it particularly that is the cause of such loud, exuberant rejoicing and praise? Well, we're told in verse 2, you see the explanatory word at the very beginning of the verse. "For." Here is the reason. Here's the explanation for this great shout of praise. "For his judgments are true and just." God is being praised in these verses as a righteous judge. And I want to take those words as the title of our sermon this morning. His judgments are true and just. Let's notice three things particularly about this judgment for which this multitude is praising God in these verses. We see, first of all, the demonstration of judgment. The demonstration of judgment. How specifically, and in what way particularly, has God shown his true and just judgment? Well, we read that as we carry on in verse 2. "He has judged the great prostitute." His judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute. Now, who or what is the great prostitute? Well, in the book of Revelation and all the way through the Bible, Babylon is a symbol which represents the world in rebellion against God. And we've seen already in chapter 17 and chapter 18 that the great prostitute is Babylon, the world in rebellion against God. It's that mindset which reduces God to anything less than all important. That's what Babylon is. The spirit of the world, which says God is not the most important reality. God is not to be put in that first place. It's all right to have other gods before the Lord. It's anything other than God that demands our unqualified allegiance. It's anything other than God to which we give our unqualified allegiance. And you can trace this all the way through the Bible. Way back at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 11, we find Babylon, the Tower of Babel. And what happened at the Tower of Babel, if you had to sum it up in one word, rebellion. The whole of the human race rebelled against God's command. God had said, you're to spread out, you're to fill the earth, and you're to subdue it. And at Babylon, at Babel, they built a tower and said, we're not going to spread out. We're not going to be scattered. We're going to stay here in one place, and we're going to do what we think is best. Fast forward a few centuries, and you find Daniel and his friends in Babylon. And you find Babylon trying to make God's people conform to its worship and its customs. You shall not worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That is the message of Babylon. In John's day, as he writes up this vision, this book of Revelation, Babylon was the Roman Empire. Revelation 17 and verse 9 makes that clear. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. This great prostitute, this Babylon, is sitting on seven hills, seven mountains. And you didn't need to be a genius in the ancient world to figure out that that was talking about the city of Rome, which was built on seven hills. Peter, at the end of his first letter, says, she who is in Babylon sends you greetings. He was writing from the city of Rome. But Babylon didn't die with the fall of the Roman Empire. Babylon continues from age to age to age, because Babylon is the world that we live in. Babylon is the great prostitute, and she is all around us. Babylon hasn't been judged yet. She's still alive and well. She's still plying her trade in this very year. You see how she's described here in verse 2. She's pictured as a wanton prostitute who seduces the people of the earth into idolatry. That's the world that we live in. It promises all kinds of pleasure. That's what a prostitute does. Promises all kinds of luxury to those who will give in to her, who will sell themselves to her. That's a very striking way to describe our world, isn't it? The world is not portrayed as a terrifying monster. It's portrayed as a beautiful, sensual prostitute offering pleasure. It's portrayed as someone alluring and attractive and persuasive. Do what I say. Take what I have to offer. Fit in with my way of thinking, and your life will be happy. That's what the world says. By all means, have God in your life if you want, but he doesn't have to have the first place. You don't have to be fanatical about serving God. There's more to life than religion. There are more important things in life than worshiping God. That's what the great prostitute, Babylon, says. And she's alive and well today. And she's still selling the same things, preaching the same message. And John encourages his readers here that Babylon's days are numbered. They may be many, but they are numbered. One day God will judge the prostitute and condemn her. One day she will have to answer for what she has done, and there will be no escape. And John says that day will be a day of loud, exuberant praise in heaven. The day when Babylon is judged. The demonstration of judgment. But then secondly, let's think about the grounds of judgment. The grounds of judgment. What is it that Babylon has done that is so terrible, that deserves to be punished by the Lord? Well, we're told about two things in verse 2 that she has done. She has committed a crime against the earth, and she has committed a crime against the church. First of all, she has corrupted the earth with her immorality. This prostitute has spread her corruption throughout the whole earth. It's like a piece of rotten fruit in a basket. All the nations, all the inhabitants of the earth fall victim to her charms. Chapter 17 and verse 2. John is shown the great prostitute seated on many waters. That is a way of describing her influence over the whole earth. And then that's spelt out in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. So the whole earth has been corrupted by the world, by this prostitute Babylon. In other words, you find Babylon wherever you go on this planet. That's still the case today. Whether you go to secular France, or to Roman Catholic Spain, or to Islamic Iran, or come here to the liberal United Kingdom, or you travel east to communist China. All of these places, the whole of the earth has been corrupted by Babylon. She has different faces, different guises, but it's the same message. It's presented in different ways, but when you boil it down, it's always the same message. Put something else in the first place that belongs to God. She corrupted the earth. And then secondly, she persecuted the church. That's her crime against the church. Far worse than leading astray the people of the world, she has harmed the Lord's servants, even putting them to death. Chapter 17, verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Or chapter 18, verse 24. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. It's a horrific image that we're presented with here. The prostitute is holding a cup of what looks like sparkling red wine. She's gulping it down greedily. She's intoxicated by what she's drinking. She can't get enough of what she's drinking. But it's not wine, as it turns out. It's blood. It's the blood of Christians that she has put to death. Millions and millions of them. And she's not remorseful about this persecution. She gets a thrill out of it. She gets a kick out of it. How many Christians did the Roman Empire put to death in the Colosseum? All throughout the Roman Empire, how many Christians were killed because they refused to compromise? Because they wouldn't share their loyalty to Jesus with anyone else, not even Caesar, not even the most powerful man in the world, not even at the cost of their own lives. And how much blood has been shed by Babylon ever since the days of the Roman Empire? How much blood has been shed even just in the last month by Babylon in Nigeria and in Pakistan and in North Korea and in Saudi Arabia? And throughout the world. And we read these reports that we get every week from Release International and from Open Doors and from the Barnabas Fund. We hear of Christians being massacred and slaughtered for their faith, and we're asking if these murders will ever be avenged. Will anyone ever be held accountable for these wicked things? And that's the cry of the martyrs themselves in heaven in chapter 6, verse 10. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How much longer, Lord, will it be before you judge Babylon for these wicked things that she has done against your people? And here's the final answer to that prayer. And it produces a great shout of joyful praise. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. The demonstration of judgment, the grounds of judgment, and then thirdly and lastly, the sentence of judgment. The sentence of judgment. And it comes in verse 3. Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. This great multitude in heaven praises God for this sentence which is passed upon Babylon. A sentence of eternal torment and punishment. And perhaps your immediate reaction is to think that seems a bit sadistic. Is there not something gloating, something unseemly, something inappropriate about this great exuberant shout of praise because of the eternal punishment of the wicked? Well, let me say three things about that. I suppose the first thing to say is that even here and now in this world, it isn't hard, it's not impossible to imagine being glad when the wicked are punished. You know something of that. You see on the news a story about a guilty criminal who is allowed to walk free. Or perhaps he's punished with little more than a slap on the wrists. How do you feel when you see that kind of injustice? You want that criminal to be punished. And what you feel, the outrage and the indignation that you and I feel, of course, is nothing compared to the outrage that is felt by the families of the victims of such criminals. We're appalled, aren't we? The crime that they've committed is so horrendous, it's so evil. And the victim that they preyed upon and murdered or abused, the victim was so innocent. Can you imagine saying to the family of the victim of a criminal who's allowed to go free, "Oh, come on now, you're overreacting. It's not all that bad." No, it's a monstrous thing. Families of victims rejoice when justice is done. And so do all right-thinking people. And if that's the case with a human victim, how much more is it the case with God? If ever there was an innocent party who had been cruelly wronged, it's God. And if ever there were an act of abominable, unspeakable wickedness, then it's the actions of Babylon and the inhabitants of the earth who give their loyalty to her. I suppose part of the reason why we're uncomfortable with a passage like this is because we're sinners. And even as redeemed sinners, we still feel some kind of natural empathy, some kind of kinship with sinners. We used to be on Babylon's side. And we still feel the pull of our old lover, don't we? It's like craving for a drug. We've been rehabilitated. We have kicked the habit, but we're susceptible. We could still so easily fall off the wagon. We feel a sense of kinship to Babylon because we are not yet made perfect in holiness. We ourselves are still sinners and we know the pull of Babylon. And at the same time, God, because we are not yet made perfect in holiness, because we don't yet see him as he is, because we're not yet like him perfectly, God is daunting in his holiness. There's something alien and frightening about God and his holiness. And so there's a temptation for us to side with Babylon, to feel sorry for Babylon, as if Babylon is not so bad, really, after all. But it's not hard to imagine feeling glad when justice is done. A second reason why this is appropriate and we don't need to feel uncomfortable about this passage is because unbelievers are different here in this verse. Unbelievers are different after the day of judgment. We need to remember that unbelievers in hell are not the people that we knew in this life. You think of the worst unbeliever that there has ever been. Even in them, there is still a huge amount of common grace. And in the unbelievers that we have known in this life, for the vast majority of them, there was such a lot of common grace in them that they were lovable and kind people. That's why many unbelievers are better in some ways than Christians, because of all that common grace that God gives to them. They're not as bad as they could be. They're not nearly as bad as they could be. But we need to remember that in hell, all of those good qualities, all of that common grace is stripped away, leaving them just as they are in their horrible, sinful nature. It's like a piece of fruit that has been shriveled and dried up. All the goodness sucked out of it. And I think that if we could see them now, we would hardly recognize people in hell compared to what they were when we knew them in this life, because there is no longer anything good in them. That's a very sobering thought. Can you imagine yourself without any of your good qualities and with the volume, as it were, of all your bad qualities turned up to the maximum? You know what a monster you would be if all the good were taken away and all the bad were amplified to its fullest extent. And that's what these people are, over whom this multitude in heaven, over whose punishment this multitude in heaven rejoices. Unbelievers are different here. And then a third thing to remember is that the saints here who are singing this song of praise are different from us as well. These saints are in heaven. These are saints who have been made perfect in holiness. And they see everything. They see the universe. They see life. They see God. They see the world. They see everything clearly from that vantage point. They understand now just how unspeakably wicked Babylon's behavior has been. And they see clearly for the first time in their lives just how beautiful and how glorious and how righteous God is. So they're not glad in the judgment of Babylon for any unworthy reason. They're not capable of gloating because they're made perfect in holiness, and gloating would be an unworthy thing. They are rejoicing in the judgment of Babylon because of their pure zeal and desire for God's glory and for God's honor. They now see things as God sees things. They now have a God's view world, a God's eye view of the world and of the universe. And given how infinite God's majesty is, how could anything less than eternal punishment be an appropriate punishment for people who would dare to rebel against this wonderful king? how breathtakingly, staggeringly evil a thing it is to give the worship that is due to God to anything else. They see all of that clearly. But we don't see that clearly here in this life. We are not like these saints in heaven. We're not in the position that they are at the moment. And we shouldn't think that we at the moment can praise God as they do for the punishment of the wicked now. I don't think we're supposed to feel that we can sing this song of praise now for the punishment of those who are presently in hell. Because sin still clouds our judgment. God's glory is not as important to us as it should be, and sin doesn't seem so terrible to us as it ought to. But one day it will. One day we will see things clearly like these saints do, and one day we will sing this song of praise without any reservation. We may not be able to rejoice in over hell now, but we can rejoice at least that one day we will rejoice over the true and just judgment of God. So all heaven sings hallelujah, because justice has finally been done and has been seen to be done. Now, why spend all that time thinking about the judgment of God on a communion Sabbath? Is this not a slightly inappropriate topic for a communion Sabbath? Surely we would be better to meditate upon something like the love and the grace of God. Isn't that the kind of thing that we're meant to think about as we come to the Lord's table? But actually, this is a perfect preparation, isn't it, to come to the Lord's table. We need to meditate frequently. We need to think about often about the judgment and the wrath of God against sin. If we don't, well, for one thing, we will end up with a distorted view of God and a distorted picture of God's word. In fact, if we don't think regularly and often about the judgment and the wrath of God, then we will have a caricature picture of God in our minds. God's justice is part of his holy and beautiful character, and it's something that is set forth again and again and again in Scripture. And we make a false image of God if we try to just sweep these hard and difficult truths about God under the carpet. And then, as part of his holy character, God's wrath against sin is something beautiful. It's something that is good. It's something praiseworthy. It's not something that we should be embarrassed about. It's not something that should be glossed over. It's not something that should be avoided. It's not something that needs to be explained away like some kind of unfortunate character flaw. It's something the Bible teaches us here and again in the Psalms. It's something to be exalted in. It's something to be delighted in. It's something that we should praise God for, because he is just, because he is righteous. And these songs in Revelation are really a reality check to remind us here down on earth how things really are, to show us what things really are praiseworthy. We're so in the fog of this world and mixed up by sin and all kinds of wrong emotions, we get confused about the things that we should praise God for. We praise God for things that maybe aren't all that important, and we leave out really important things that we should be giving thanks and praising him for all the time. And here we see heaven bursting out in joyful song because of God's judgments. It's a wonderful thing. It's not a shameful blot on his character. All through the book of Revelation, we are exposed to God's justice and God's judgment and God's wrath again and again. And we should say hallelujah, because he is a God of true and just judgment. But especially this morning, this is a good thing to think about, especially as we come to the Lord's table. Because if you water down the Bible's teaching about God's judgment, then you also water down the gospel. Because the gospel, the good news, makes absolutely no sense whatsoever unless you're clear about the bad news. The gospel makes no sense. Salvation is meaningless apart from the reality of God's wrath. What's the point in salvation if we're not in any very great danger to begin with? If the Son of God came into this world to save us from a God who isn't really all that very angry with sin after all, then what Jesus did on the cross, pouring out his blood and allowing his body to be broken, that wasn't all that very special after all. Nice gesture, but no big deal. In fact, if we tone down, if we ignore, if we forget, if we sideline this kind of teaching about God's judgment and God's wrath, how terrible sin is and what it deserves, if we tone that down, then Jesus turns into some kind of drama queen. He's just a bit over the top. He's a bit melodramatic. All that business in Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood and pleading for the cup of God's wrath to pass. What was all that about if God's judgment isn't fierce and terrible and eternal? When he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? If God isn't really enraged against sin, if God doesn't punish sin and punish it with the infinite eternal torments of hell, well then salvation isn't really very astonishing at all. It's not very gracious. It's not very wonderful. So we need to try to see something of the bottomless depth, the infinite terribleness of God's judgment, so that we can begin to appreciate the heights and the glory of his love and the greatness of Christ's sacrifice as he gave himself in our place, as he endured this wrath in our place. Remember, Jesus was infinitely more sensitive to the pain of God's anger than we could ever be. You imagine two people being tortured, and one of them has been given an anesthetic to dull their nerves, and the other one has been given a drug to heighten the sensitivity of their nerves 1,000 times over, so that the tiniest sensation, the tiniest little prick of pain, is magnified 1,000 times. That's what it was like for Jesus to experience the wrath of God. What he experienced as the pure, holy Son of God on the cross is far worse than what Babylon experiences here, because he was the holy Son of God. And that's why all of this is such an appropriate and useful and profitable preparation for coming to the Lord's Supper. Because what we're remembering here in this sacramental meal is Christ's death in our place. How he faced the wrath and the judgment of God against sin for us. How his body was broken. How his blood was poured out because of the wrath of God against sin. It all makes no sense. Not any sense at all, unless we understand what it means that God's judgment is true and just. And that's the reason that we can join today in praising God with heaven for his judgment. Because we have been saved from it. We are not under this wrath that we have just been reading about and thinking about. We have been delivered from it by the Lord Jesus Christ because of that stupendous grace of God and love of God in Christ. And friends, the more clearly that we can see God's wrath against sin, the more clearly His love will be magnified, and His grace, and His mercy, and the wonder of the gospel. And we can say this morning, not in exactly the same way as the glorified saints in heaven, but we can say in Christ this morning, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us this very graphic, very hard-hitting and uncomfortable vision, this picture of the Day of Judgment, of Your wrath poured out against sinners. The smoke from Babylon goes up forever and ever. Father, we are so thankful that one day we will be able to praise You without any reservation, without any question mark in our minds, in our hearts, because we will acknowledge that this is right and good and just. Father, we rejoice today that this is not a description of us who believe in You, that we who are in Christ will never experience this torment. We thank You that Jesus went to the cross, that He bled, that He suffered, that He died, so that we might be rescued, so that we might join with those who praise You for Your judgment. Father, we pray earnestly for any who are here this morning who are still in Babylon, who still belong to the world, who have not yet come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You will, by Your Spirit, enable them to flee the wrath to come. Pray that they will turn from their sins and put their trust in Jesus. Heavenly Father, we pray that You will fill our hearts with fresh love for You, fresh wonder at the gospel, as we see something of the hideousness of what we have been saved from and what it cost the Lord Jesus to save us from it, so that we might sit and eat and drink together, remembering the Lord's death all the more meaningfully. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 to 9, contrasts very, very starkly with chapter 18. Chapter 18 describes the sorrow of unbelievers at the judgment of Babylon. Chapter 19, as we've seen, describes the celebration of believers at the same event. In chapter 18, you have three groups singing songs lamenting the fall of Babylon. There are kings singing in verses 9 and 10, merchants in verses 11 to 17, and sailors in verses 18 and 19. In chapter 19, there are again three groups singing songs, but this time songs that are celebrating the fall of Babylon and the vindication of God's people. At the end of chapter 18, there is dead silence in the desolate ghost town of Babylon, and that silence contrasts starkly with the roar of worship that splits the eardrums as it bursts from heaven. Chapter 18, verse 23 says that the voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in Babylon ever again. But in chapter 19, verse 7, the great reason for rejoicing amongst the people of God is because the wedding of the Lamb is about to be celebrated in heaven. So even just between those two chapters, there are all these contrasts between Babylon and the people of God. And that contrast between Babylon and the church, between the city of man and the city of God, is something that runs all the way through Revelation. God's people are those who resist the temptations of the prostitute and who stay loyal to Jesus Christ. God's people are those who are invited, according to verse 9 of chapter 19, to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the Lord's Supper is a picture of that final supper when we will sit down as guests, in fact, more than guests, when we will sit down as the bride at the wedding of the Lamb. So the Lord's Supper, obviously, is only for the Lamb's people. Obviously, the Lord's Supper cannot be for anyone who is still in love with Babylon, who's committing adultery with the great prostitute. Such a person couldn't possibly sit and eat at the Lamb's wedding feast, and that's why they can't sit and eat at this feast, which is a foretaste of that wedding banquet. Later on in chapter 19, there is another meal described, another contrast, the polar opposite, in fact, of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And this is what is in store for unbelievers. This is what is in store for those who refuse to worship God in this life. Verses 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." Two suppers, two destinies. That's what's at stake here. See, we're not playing little religious games as we come to the Lord's table. The most important thing in all the world is to make sure that we are worshiping the Lamb and that we are on His side. But those who are invited to sit at the wedding supper of the Lamb, every Christian, all who fear Him, verse 5, both small and great, every Christian is warmly invited and welcomed to the Lord's table here today. Jesus Himself bids us to come to His table and to eat and to drink with Him in fellowship, and to anticipate that day when we will sit and eat and drink in perfect fellowship with Him in heaven. Well, we've thought so far in our service about how we should praise God for His true and just judgments demonstrated in His condemnation of Babylon at the end of time. We've thought about how we can rejoice in that judgment, because we ourselves will not experience it. And I want us to think now, as we sit at the table, how it is that we escape from that wrath. Because we once all belonged to Babylon. Every human being by nature gives his or her love and her allegiance to the world rather than God. And judged on our own merits, we deserve this condemnation that is in store for Babylon, this eternal torment. And God is just. He can't simply let us off our punishment. He can't say that our sin doesn't matter. So how can there be anyone left on the day of judgment to rejoice? Revelation 19 talks about the voice of a great multitude. Where does this great multitude come from? And of course, we know the answer. It's staring us in the face at the table. It's through the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His body given for us in our place. His blood poured out instead of our blood. He takes the punishment that we deserve. But think for a moment what that actually meant for the Son of God. He took our place. And that infinite torment that will be poured out on Babylon in hell for endless ages, that torment was also poured out upon the Lord Jesus on the cross. There's a sense, I think, in which we and the angels in heaven look at the cross and shout these words, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments." The cross is the greatest illustration of justice and righteousness in all of history. Because even when the sin bearer was none other than the precious Son of God, there was no favoritism. There was no holding back. There was no mercy. God is so just, and sin is so evil that it must be punished, regardless of who it is that accepts responsibility for it. That's why it's so foolish that anyone would hope for mercy from God on the day of judgment if they haven't given their sin to Jesus now in this life to deal with. Because if God didn't spare his own beloved Son when he appeared before him carrying the sins of his people, why would anybody think that on the day of judgment God will spare them when they appear bearing their own sins? All sin will be punished. Either Jesus has borne the wrath of God for it at the cross, or you will bear it yourself in hell forever. There is no other way. There is no other option. But for those of us who are trusting in Christ today to bear away our sin, how full of praise and wonder we should be. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. Amen.